Thank you, Dan, so much for leading us. We're going to be looking at just a few words from that chapter that he read, from chapter 6 and verse 10 of 2 Corinthians. And it's a text so short that every one of us will be able to remember it by the end of the service. And it says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Now, at first hearing, that sounds quite mixed up, doesn't it? As sad, yet always happy. And you might be thinking, what on earth is Paul on? He'll be saying in his next breath, "As poor, yet boundlessly rich." Well, that's exactly what he's going to say in his next breath. So we might ask, is he being serious here? Well, yes, he's being serious, never more so. And he's saying that we can find a joy in the midst of the sorrows of this life. And not only can we experience this joy, as Christians, we should be knowing it. And it isn't some psychological trick that he's discovered. It isn't an attempt to suspend reality. There's plenty of people who do react like that to the real hardships and the sorrows of this life. When life goes wrong, when everything falls apart, then in the midst of their sorrow, they will try to find happiness. So you maybe engage in retail therapy. Go out and buy lots of stuff. Go out and buy new clothes, buy a new car, new gadgets to make you happy. Other people might react by binge drinking or by taking drugs to blot out the pain and get away from the reality of it all. But it doesn't help. It only intensifies the problems in the long term, because they're still there. And now you've got a bigger debt than you had before. You've got a worse addiction and an accelerating deterioration in health. Well, Paul doesn't go for those broken tricks. His joy that he speaks about here isn't destroyed by the trials and the sorrows of life. It's knowing Jesus that gives him this joy, and trusting him through every situation that life takes us through. When other things, even good things, are taken from us or fail us, then the best thing of all is still there. The fact that God has given himself to us in Christ Jesus. He's given his Son, and he's loved us to death, to the very death, through the resurrection. And now Jesus Christ is on the throne, and our joy comes from who he is. We know the one who is God's Son. He's our shepherd. What he's done, he saved us from our sins and brought us into the family of God. Our joy comes still from what we are, adopted into the family of God. Where we're going, to heaven and to the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. Our joy in the midst of all the brokenness of this world is this hope that one day there's not going to be any tears. There's not going to be any sorrow, any death, any injustice. There'll be nothing that can hurt, and everything will be what it should be and will be what we should be and where we should be with God in a world in which righteousness dwells. To know Jesus Christ by faith in reality is to have everything that God could promise you. We read that in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians a while back, that every single promise that God has made to us is yes in Christ Jesus. And that's the context here. The Corinthians are being tempted to move away from faith in Jesus, holding on to him, and move on to or back to trusting in religion, doing things themselves, trusting in what they are and what they've done. And this isn't bringing them joy. It's not bringing them peace and hope and unity and growth. In fact, it's taking them from that, because those things are all found in the gospel. And it's left them bitter, divided, unforgiving, proud, what Paul describes at the end of this list as low on love. So Paul's urged them not to receive God's grace in vain, his love to us, his blessing in Jesus, but rather to open up their hearts again to the never-ceasing grace on top of grace that enables us to grow and flourish in what is a very, very tough world. And Paul's shown us through this long list how he's been receiving God's grace, that is, he's been trusting Jesus every day, depending on him more and more, and it sustained him through some of the toughest places imaginable. The beginning of that list, riots, calamities, hardships, sleeplessness. He's been out of his depth regularly, but he's never been at the end of God's strength and love. It's taught him how to respond to the hostility of other people and the insensitivity of other people. He's always told the truth. He hasn't compromised. But God's grace, how Jesus is working in him, how Jesus has dealt with him, enables him to respond with kindness, he says, with patience, and with genuine love by the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Is that how you respond to the insensitivity of people and the hostility of people? God's grace enables us to respond in a Christ-like way. It's taken him through all the swings and the changes of life. He's gone through popularity and praise when he's the flavour of the month, and then through dishonour and slander, and nobody wants to know about him. But we saw last week that popularity isn't Paul's God. Jesus is his God. And he went through slander and dishonour for us. And so when Paul's regarded the next bit of the list as a nobody by the world, it's okay. Because he can say, I'm well known by God. He knows me. And that's what matters. Paul's not in despair that at the end of his life, he's not going to have a big statue of Paul put up in Jerusalem. He's not going to have the new wing of Gamaliel University named after him, the Saul Library. He doesn't worry about that. He's known and loved by Jesus. And that isn't compensation. That is everything to Paul. I love that. In a world that just cries out for fame and celebrity, and that's one TV show after another designed to be a shortcut to fame and also to be a cash cow for Simon. In a world where you ask young people what they want to be when they grow up, and instead of saying train drivers and engineers and mums and nurses, the new career option of choice is, I want to be a celebrity. I want to be famous. Well, here is fame, here's celebrity, to be known by God himself, to be loved by him, to be safe in the knowledge that he's given me to his son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and Jesus on the throne of heaven today, the one who created everything, has got my name written on his hand. And he said that where I am, he is, that is, I'm me, I'm going to be also. Because he wants to spend all eternity with me and you and all of us together as it should be. I'm known by him. That's what matters. And Paul goes on piling up these blessings in his life. He can say sorrowful, yes, but always rejoicing. Not just surviving. That's how I would have written this. Sorrowful, but just about getting through. Keeping it somehow together. Oh, that's not enough for Paul. That's not what the gospel does. He says, sorrowful and yet in the midst of all of this triumphing, always rejoicing. So let's dig into this. Let's note the first thing, that sorrow is not wrong. Paul doesn't say, I never experience sorrow. Just joy, joy, joy all the way for me. Sorrow has no part in my life. He's saying the opposite. He's saying, I am often full of sorrow. And we get it badly wrong when we think that Christians shouldn't be sad. Have you never read the Psalms? There's plenty of sad songs in the Psalms. And I'm sure it's one of the most damaging things that we do to ourselves when we simply put on a brave face. We hide behind a cheery facade when we're full of sorrow. I've known church culture in the past where if you are sad and you're broken and you're struggling and you're weak, you better not show it. because you'd be letting the side down. Because Christians are supposed to be always happy. So we go through the traumas of life just being stoical. Relationships are breaking down, maybe have broken down. Struggles with health, facing cancer. There's pain amongst the children. Rejection, suffering abuse. Going through times of struggling with secret sins and terrible addictions. And yet everything has to be just fine. Nothing to see here. Everything's great. Look at me, I'm always Mr. Happy because that's what Christians are supposed to be. Well, stoicism, hiding behind that facade and putting on a brave face, won't help us rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. It exacerbates those problems. It's going to take something much bigger to help us rejoice. And it's God's grace. And if being full of sorrow, or even almost overwhelmed by it, was wrong, where would that leave Jesus? How did Isaiah 53 describe Jesus? The man of sorrows, totally acquainted with grief. Now, that didn't mean that Jesus was a miserable person who was awful to be around. He was wonderful to be around, and he knew joy, and he gave out joy to other people. But it tells us he felt and knew the sorrows of this world. He was fully acquainted with what real grief was. And he didn't just stand face to face with grief. He experienced, took it onto himself, the grief of this world. Jesus wept when one of his best friends died. And yet he could do more than weep. He could also rage against death. And march against it to destroy it. But he knew sorrow at what death was doing. He wept over the helpless, lost people of Jerusalem. He knew the sorrow of betrayal and desertion, of injustice and mockery. He knew the sorrow of having his words twisted and his motives disputed and debated. He knew the pain of humiliation and torture. And yet in the midst of all of that, the man of sorrows knew joy. Turn in your Bibles back to John chapter 15 and verse 9. And keep these words open for a while. This is the man of sorrows on the verge of the crucifixion talking. He's hours away from being arrested. He knows what's happening. And he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Remain or abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Notice that Jesus's joy in the midst of all of his trials came from knowing his Father's love as he kept his Father's commandment. And his Father's commandment is to go to the cross to save us from our sins. And all that shame and all that sorrow that Jesus is experiencing, Hebrews says he despised that for the joy that was set before him, to go to that cross, to obey his Father, and save you for all eternity. And what's so remarkable is that a few hours later in Gethsemane, he would know sorrow the like of which this world has never, ever known before. Sorrow so painful that he said his soul was dying because he was facing the prospect of not abiding in his Father's love. He was going to step into the forsaken zone of Calvary, where he'd become the object of God's wrath toward our sin so that we could be saved. And yet still, out of love for his Father and obedience to his Father and love for us and the joy of saving us, he went to that cross. What did Dan say earlier on? That the cross is the place where the greatest sorrow and the greatest joy is ever found. I've got on a bit of a digression there. I don't know how to get back to it, but I think it was a really important digression. But what I'm trying to say is that sorrow and joy are not mutually exclusive. They're not separate. They can come together. And Paul here says that he's sorrowful. And the context is his ministry. The setting here is how he's gone about his life of ministry amongst the Corinthians and the other churches. And if you flick over in 2 Corinthians to chapter 11, verse 28, it comes to his long list of things that have brought him sorrow in this life. Yeah, just a few minor things like shipwrecks and imprisonments and the sort of stuff that normally happens on a Tuesday. And he gets to the end of that list and he says, and apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is not made to fall and I'm not indignant? For all the joys Paul had of seeing people saved, there were the sorrows of seeing the gospel being attacked and undermined and challenged. He had the sorrow of a church where they were always wanting something new. That's really the theme of all the epistles, is no Christians, Jesus is enough. And they're always saying we need something more than Jesus. Or that they're going back to something old, which isn't faith, it's just religion again. He's got the problem of dealing with people who are mesmerized by style instead of substance. There are Christians who are falling. Paul says, I feel like I'm falling with them. There are divisions in the churches. There are feuds going on in the churches. So often the Christians major on minors and just forget what is all important. Imagine Paul sat in his study and someone's come back from Corinth. And Paul says, how's the church in Corinth? And he said, well, yeah, they're growing. Oh, yeah, and they've just denied the resurrection. I don't know whether Paul headbutted walls regularly, but I imagine he would have done at that point. There was sorrow, and add to that all the personal attacks. This old man knew what it was to have a heavy heart. And yet, here's our second thing, finding joy in the midst of sorrows. For Paul, go back to John 15, it came from abiding in Christ's love and keeping his command, which was to love God's people even as Jesus had loved Paul, and to go on loving them even when they were difficult and when they were failing, because Christ had loved them and Jesus had a future for them. And ultimately it's Jesus's work, not our work. Paul's just Jesus's fellow worker. And being with this great, awesome Jesus who promises grace for each new challenge and strength in our weakness, who's promised not to leave us or forsake us, who'll work all things together for good, that causes Paul to rejoice. He's in charge. I'm doing his work. I know his love. If it had been Paul's work and his kingdom, if this had been his God, then when all those setbacks came about, he'd be destroyed. Well, they do cause him sorrow, because it's so important seeing the church growing and glorifying God and being united. But Paul's own joy in the midst of his sorrows is that Jesus is with him. And he hasn't lost it. And he never, ever will. I was talking to one of my friends a couple of weeks back. He's a minister in another church, and we were catching up after a long, long time. We've both been through interesting church experiences, or bruising church experiences in the past. We were talking about how we were at the moment, and for once in our lives, we were both smiling. It had nothing to do with Bristol Rovers being promoted that day at all. We were both really excited about how the work was going on, and cheerful. And he said, after a while, he said, of course, it's easier when the church is united and loving. And I thought, well, yeah, that's true. That's further cause for joy. But even in those bruising times, in the midst of the battles and the sleepless nights and the horrible confrontations, Paul would say, and yes, still go on rejoicing, in the God of your salvation. I'll rejoice in him and seek to live in his love and show that love to his people and share his joy in his fellowship, because that really is everything. If I only knew joy when the church was behaving itself, then it wouldn't be the joy that Paul talks about here. Now, I don't want you to just start civil war to try and prove this, please. Let's go on building on what God's giving us at the moment. But even when those difficult times come, our joy is still in the Lord. Old Habakkuk got it absolutely right. At the end of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 17 of his prophecy, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. We have a joy, Habakkuk's saying, and Paul is saying, which is not turned on and off by human success, or how healthy we are, or how wealthy we are, or how many friends we've got, or what people say about us, or economic cycles, or by the events of this world. We have a joy which is rooted in God. The great unchangeable in this constantly changing world is God and his covenant to save us to himself and give himself to us in Christ Jesus. Now, if God in his wisdom and love holds back any of the other things of this life that cause joy, or takes away some of those good things, he'll never, ever take away himself and his love in Christ Jesus. It's been my experience, I can honestly say, that the times when the joy that Jesus talks about being full in my heart and knowing that joy burning so brightly rather than being half a tank of joy, or more often not, the joy light coming on the gauge. The times when it's been really full have so often been the times of real struggle, when God has taken away so much else and just shown me I have him. Like I said, I don't need you necessarily to throw me into the midst of the lion's den again to prove it. But if you do, God will prove where our joy is. I wanted to apply this in a wider setting. We live in a world which is so broken. You can't hear the news. You can't read a newspaper or look at it on the internet without being given reason to feel sorrow. There's so much injustice in this world. So much evil, there's the abuse of power, lies, corruption. It's rotten. It should cause us to weep and know sorrow. It should also drive us to prayer. But our prayers will include, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that isn't a cry in the dark. It's a cry to Almighty God, our Father, who through his Son, Jesus, has overcome this world. And he's going to do those things. He holds the raging of the nations with all their pride and evil in utter derision, the psalmist says. It's not his kingdom that's tottering, it's theirs. And he's putting everything under his feet. He's systematically lining up all opposition for its day of destruction. Yet he's doing it with grace, as he saves his church out of the wreckage of this world. He's going to do that. As I feel sorrow, as I look at the world, I also know there is the joy that Jesus Christ is going to make all things new. I can sing the words of those lovely... Well, I was doing it, actually. You wouldn't want to hear me singing in my study, but I was doing it this morning. And I'll say them, not sing them to you. But these words I was reading, singing. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide in every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a heavenly end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears, then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, fear and grief are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. That gives me joy. So much joy. So much I can't understand in this world. I'm not told I can understand everything, but I'm told to trust him who does and who loves us and who reigns for us. I'm told to trust in Jesus who does all things, what did they say? Quite well, was it in the Gospels? They said, no, he does everything well. And he hasn't stopped doing all things well. And I'm to trust him and to abide in his love, and to show his love and know his joy. But then lastly, and the beeper's just reminding me, I wanted to apply this on a very practical and personal level, because for all the sorrows that this world heaps on me, where do you think the greatest sorrows come from? Yeah, from me. And your greatest sorrows probably come from you, from our own failings and sins. There isn't a day when I haven't messed up and fallen short of the glory of God. I can identify with Paul where he says, the things I should do, I don't do. The things I shouldn't do, I do do. Who will rescue this wretched man? He cries out. Well, here, and especially here, God's grace reaches us. And it tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ, the gospel tells us, has carried our sorrows. He's been made to be the sin bearer. And in Christ, I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. And for all the pain and grief that sin causes me, the gospel introduces me to fresh grace and reminds me that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't have to run from Christ and hide from God in my sorrow and my guilt. I run to him for healing and forgiveness. Never were sorrow and joy so wonderfully joined as in the gospel. Blessed, Jesus said, are those who mourn, who weep over their sin, because they are the ones who are comforted by the forgiveness and the grace of God. Where would we be without this grace of God? We'd be in unmitigated despair. But grace leads us into joy, which is full. In a second, we're going to be singing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. There's the right sorrow, the guilt. But we have an answer. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Are you looking at him? Are you trusting him? Are you running to him? Maybe for the first time, you've been challenged about this. You wonder why life is so utterly difficult. Why, as you're getting older, things aren't being sorted out. They become more and more painful. Well, look, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one in whom you find joy. He's the one in whom you find salvation, who you find hope, who won't disappoint you, won't leave you cynical, beaten and broken. The one who won't abandon you when everybody else does. He'll stand with you. Thinking at the funeral on Thursday, how this Jesus walks through the valley of the shadow of death with his people. Still there. And nobody else could be there. And Christians, you know, this was written to Christians. They're in danger of turning their back on the grace of God. They want something else other than Jesus. My job is to keep pulling myself and you back to him, in whom we find everything, in whom we find joy in the midst of all of our sorrows. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy of your salvation, for the joy that tells people like us that we are the loved children of God, that we are held safe in your hands, that you have a future for your people, that you are not only saving us from our sins, but saving us to holiness and righteousness to spend all eternity with you. Thank you for the joy that the Holy Spirit's work in our lives brings about. Thank you for the joy of forgiveness of sins, of being able to say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the joy that we experience as we abide in your love and know that you are our Father and we are your children. And thank you that every single one of those blessings has come to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We trust him. We want to trust him more. We want to know him better. We want to receive that grace day by day. Open our hearts wide so that your love can flow into our lives and then flow out to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.